Our passage tonight will come from one of these sections. These are the parts of the Bible we've read since last we were get together in this class. 2 Kings chapter 6, the beginning of the middle of the chapter, on through chapter 13, Psalms 98 through 104, and then from Zechariah 11 to the end of that book, and then the four chapters of Malachi. And then the Gospel of John, midway through chapter 3, on through chapter 7. We were in our readings this past week, and I've enjoyed, in the process of this series, finding out what stuck with you. What was your favorite passage from the past week, or one of the favorite passages from the last week? Clay?
Well, I really loved the whole chapter of Psalm 104.
Yes. Psalm 104 is the providence of God chapter. My friend Ken Burton calls it providence. And Psalm 104 shows that even the animals of the field eat grass that God feeds them with. They all, even the young lions, that chapter says, look to God for their food. So it's no surprise we're dependent upon him too. What a great chapter that one is. Who else has one? Gail?
Well, I had a lot out of John, but I was kind of tickled in it all in 2 Kings 13, 20 to 21, when the men were burying that man at the same place where Elisha was.
Yes.
Bones touched Elisha.
All right. That's influence, isn't it? Where they're burying the fellow and they come in contact with the bones of Elisha and the fellow gets up. I'll bet that interrupted the funeral, don't you? What other one?
Well, I have to stay in the Old Testament.
Yep.
Ahab's daughter, you know, what a story.
Oh, yes.
With Ahab's daughter, and she thought she killed all the grandkids that they... Joash in the
film. Athaliah, yes, and just think for a moment of what Ruth is saying, and think. Jason mentioned Elijah's fear of Jezebel, and if you look at Jezebel's daughter, you get an idea of the influence of evil in that family. That woman destroyed her own grandchildren, her own heirs, in order to steal the throne for herself for a while, and the influence of the worshipers of Baal was felt even in Jerusalem, because see, she had married into the kings of Judah. And look what a terrible alliance that was. Anyone else? Okay, Phyllis?
I still like John 4.
Oh, yes. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And remember, everybody, that one of the great verses in the Bible is in John 4, John 4, 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that point, that idea, is a crucial one. Becky?
Well, I like John 4 also, that verse 6, where Jesus was wearied and sat by the well.
All right. That's Becky says her favorite part of John 4 is where Jesus was wearied and sat by the well. And maybe that's a good midweek lesson right there when we find ourselves like that. And that shows the humanity of our Lord, doesn't it? Very much so. Who else has one that you want to mention? Dennis?
Well, one of my favorites down through the years has been John 6, 44 and 45, because it really, in short, tells us really how we come to the Lord. If you will, I'll read that for you.
Yes, please. This is John 6, 44 and 45.
No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me.
All right, isn't that a great statement? Just think of what a mighty claim that is, aside from from the point it makes about teaching with regard to Christ. That's really precious. What other one somebody have? Let me mention two or three of mine, and then we'll get into our... This doesn't seem fair, does it? I get to mention two or three of mine, and then the main one for the night. I love 2 Kings 7. You guys remember the story of the four fellows who said, "Why are we sitting here till we die?" And they go and find out that God has emptied the camp for them and left them plenty of bread to eat. And then they discover that they've not done right, because they have remained silent in a day of good news. And I think there's a really important lesson in that chapter. In the Psalms, Clay mentioned 104. There are three of our favorites in that section. Psalm 100 we sometimes sing, and it's a great passage. Psalm 101 is I call it the man's psalm. It's a psalm of integrity of the heart. Psalm 102 is the one quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, to the effect that everything else may, even the natural world may wear out like a garment, but God won't, and Christ won't, and deity doesn't change, and that idea, I think, is an important one. Psalm 103, I read to a group of people at an important time today. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the first line and the last line of that wonderful psalm. And who doesn't need to be reminded? Forget not all his benefits. So that great passage is important. The last chapter of Zechariah has some things in it that are hard to grasp, but it has some of the most beautiful sayings in the Bible, including the idea of a fountain being opened for the cleansing of sin. And the teaching, the whole teaching method in the little book of Malachi is wonderful, because he raises an accusation, and then he will say, here's the people saying, "How have we done that?" It's like saying, "Who, us? How?" If the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, you've wearied me with your offerings," they'll say, "Where? How have we wearied you?" You know, that sort of thing. And there's so much of human nature as well as the majesty of God. Some of you have mentioned John chapter 4 what great lessons there are in that passage. And I've chosen one of the readings. Bill, did you have something?
Go ahead,
Don. No, I'm gonna go to a subject here in a second. So, did you want to mention?
I have a little question.
Okay.
John 4:1. Jesus baptized, and somebody added something to that. Says he did not baptize.
John explains that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. And then, as if to say he means by teaching and not merely by action, John's explanation is that the Lord's disciples actually did the baptizing. He didn't, but he taught people to be so.
Did an interpreter add this to it, or John?
Well, these are John's words, and as far as I'm aware, there's never been any textual question about this. This is his explanation of it. I take it by inspiration. Look at John chapter 5, verses 19 and following. This is, I don't remember which day's reading it was, maybe Monday's or Sunday's reading, but this is a passage that I believe deserves a lifetime of wonder. And I hope while we're thinking along tonight, you'll see why there is so much value to this. That this is a passage which focuses upon the Lord's relationship with the Father. You know, John, in some ways, reading the Gospel of John can be frustrating to people who are not familiar with his method of reason. It's kind of a circular method of reasoning or thinking. And the way John teaches in this gospel record is to record some event, something that Jesus did. In this case, it's the healing of the lame man. And then apply the meaning of that teaching, not by simply explaining it, but by recording a conversation which that deed provoked. And a conversation is not always easy to diagram or to outline. It doesn't say point one, point two, point three. It is a conversation that occurs, and that's what happens here. And the focus I'll try to show in a second is about the Lord's relationship with the Father, and then the time in this chapter, the heart of this chapter, is how we're supposed to know. I mean, anybody could claim I have a special relationship with the unseen God. I have a standing with the Father in heaven that is unique. Anybody could claim. How are we supposed to believe Jesus? Why are we supposed to believe him? And that's what I see as a great value of this chapter. And then an explanation of unbelief. This is the passage in the Gospel of John where unbelief, where the closest thing to an explanation of the moral problem of unbelief occurs in this passage. And we're accustomed to thinking that unbelief is an intellectual problem. Maybe you don't think that way. When I was first learning about the gospel, about the church, that's at least what I thought. If you could present enough evidence, or if you could intellectually prove the point, I thought, then everybody would automatically believe it. So I thought Christian evidences would be just marshaling the scientific and the historical case for the matter. And then anybody who had a lick of sense would immediately be convinced and be receptive of the gospel. Well, when you find out that there's some awfully smart people who have no intention of obeying the gospel or taking seriously your evidence, how do you explain that? And if Jesus came from heaven, and if he did mighty things, and if his teaching was the most remarkable ever, why did his own people crucify him? And the closest answer we have to that is in this chapter. So I did not want us to read past it. I want to try for us to think about it for a minute. What's at issue here, what provokes the conversation here, is a threefold thing, and I want to put them all up here for you to think about and show you what I mean. In this immediate setting, Jesus has healed the lame man, a man who has for 38 years been invalid, according to verse 5 of John chapter 5. He's had the man to take up his bed and walk, and it has brought not belief or rejoicing, but criticism, because it happened on a Sabbath day. So we have these three things as the issue here: the relationship between Christ and the Father. Notice verse 18, the end of the passage there, where it talks about the Jews seeking all the more to kill him. He was at the end of it, even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, this same kind of thing comes up in John chapter 10 again. And I hear people sometimes say, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, fine man, but he never claimed to be divine. Well, if you read John, you notice that the people understood that he was claiming deity for himself. There wasn't any doubt in their mind what was happening. And Jesus, if he had wanted to try to deny the point, wouldn't this have been a wonderful time to say, wait a minute now. You're misunderstanding. I don't mean to be taken as if I were claiming to be one with the Father. Wouldn't this have been a good time? But what happens here is Jesus starts out and say, look, the Father shows me what he does. He makes known to me what he's doing, and I do it. And this passage is amazing in that way. Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath. In verse 16, it says that. So in verse 18, they're trying to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, it says, but he was calling God his own Father. When a man does a mighty work from God on the Sabbath in a way that is not in keeping with the traditions as they understood them, what implicit claim is that man making? Isn't he claiming to have authority even over the Sabbath? Isn't he? If he does these things on the Sabbath and it's not what their traditions were, wasn't the usual, then he's claiming the authority to act in this way and so doing. And then he is working as God. Verse 17, Jesus answers, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So you see these three themes are here. And I've broken down the paragraphs into these three sections, and I hope that we can at least illustrate the line of thought that's here. The verses 19 through 29, I'm going to go over into 30 just a bit at the end of this, but this is the whole thing is about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And here's a way to follow the line of thought. In verse 19, the Father does, and the Son does likewise. He shows himself to be a one with the Father by doing the same kinds of things, having the same nature as the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, or we might say amen, amen, or verily, verily, or very truly, or most assuredly, however you translate, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, please understand the setting. They're criticizing him for what he's doing. And his answer is, I'm doing what the Father would do. Everybody sees that point. And then he says, the Father loves, the Son sees. I think that's interesting. The Son sees what loving is about by the Father's showing him. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. One of the things about love is transparency, where you let yourself be known. You can be, what you're doing can be recognized. And it says, in greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. In other words, it's like saying to them, what I've done so far is only the beginning of doing what I've seen the Father do. And then verse 21, the Father raises the dead, the Son gives life. It says, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Gail mentioned one of the cases in the Old Testament where the Father's ability to raise the dead had been illustrated. And there are other cases involving Elijah and Elisha. Remember the two widows whose sons were restored to life by the power of God through them. God's ability to raise even the dead was a part of their scriptures. And Jesus is claiming here that and you have to see what an audacious claim this would be to them. The Son, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Can everybody see that is a claim to deity? God has life in himself. He can raise the dead. The Son also gives life to whom he will. Now, you and I will see in a moment that is true both spiritually and physically. But one of them is not a lesser miracle than the other. Which one of you could just give life spiritually to someone? Remember, Jesus gets in trouble later on by telling someone your sins are forgiven. Mark chapter 2 describes that. So the same idea. Please notice the parallels between the Father and the Son in these readings. The Father gives judgment to the Son now. And judgment becomes the focus from here on. The Father gives judgment to the Son. There we go. That all may honor the Son. And there's another that with this as well. This is verse 22 and 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, remember that judgment is another form of authority. This is no different, really, from Jesus saying, all power or all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. As Matthew 28 verse 18 says it, God has given all judgment to the Son that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Look at that. Another claim to equality with God, I think. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now think of the place that puts these accusers in. If they think that they, out of loyalty to the Father or out of the honor to the Father, are going to attack Jesus or criticize Jesus for making himself equal with God and calling God his own Father, then what they're actually doing is attacking the God that they think they're upholding. And that's what Jesus is claiming. That would not be an easy pill for them to swallow. Then the Father allows people, look at this, the Father allows people to pass from judgment to life through the Son. And this is verse 24 through 26. Now, before I read this, I want to just point out to you another way you could study this passage. There are three statements that begin verily, verily, or truly, truly. Verse 19, verse 24, and verse 25. You could study this paragraph with those three landmarks to it. Here's the way this part reads. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, obviously, we're talking about spiritual life here. This is a eternal life means that rather than perishing or rather than being condemned, the person has already been brought from that kind of death to life or eternal life, and it's happened by hearing the Lord's word and by believing it and all that believing means. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I think that passage is dealing with the spiritual answer to the life-giving power of the Son. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And I've read it that way to try to illustrate that this whole section is really based in that idea in verse 26 about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Go one step farther now. The Father gives the Son of God, and I've written it this way to try to emphasize one thought to you. The Father gives the Son of God the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Please notice this, verse 27 through 29. And he has given him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What do you think the point is there? All right, Bill said because he has experience as a man. And what would that, how, in what way would that qualify him? What would God mean by judging the world through a man, as Acts 17, verse 31 says?
Been there and done that.
All right, the sympathy, the ability to understand, the compassion that's involved. Now, of course, the downside of that is it cuts off all excuses. I read one time an article that somebody wrote that says, remember, in judgment, Noah will be there, and Moses will be there, and Joseph will be there. And if you want to think, well, everybody else was doing this or that, think about Noah. And if I tried to help but people didn't appreciate it, think about Moses. And if everybody was mean to me, not fair to me, think about Joseph's brothers. So there's the downside to the, I mean, the, or the reality side to this. If I'm going to claim the Lord knows what it's like, then I have to admit he knows what it's like. I won't be able to fool him. And I think that idea is an important part of this here. And it says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here, I think you can see that we're talking about the actual bodily resurrection. And the ones who are brought forth to the resurrection of life are the people who've already passed from death to life, in the sense that they've been through the first resurrection, so the second death has no power over them, as we read about in Revelation. I think that's sort of an idea. Now, here's where I'm headed with this, where I think the passage is headed. What Jesus says next is, the judgment of the Son is just. As I hear, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, observe here this one thought. This text has started out with Jesus being under judgment by these critics who accuse him of breaking the Sabbath and of calling God his own father, and of course, by implication, being a liar. This passage ends up with this same man claiming the authority and the right and the ability to judge everybody justly, and that being his role from the Father himself. Can you see what a remarkable thing that the whole line of thought is if you think about it? Now, I've got, what, 5, 6, 7 minutes here, so let's hurry with this next part of it. Now, who can believe such a claim? Can anybody take this seriously? Well, the Lord undertakes in this next part of John 5 to make the point. And I want to just put this all up here and let you see this while we're thinking about it. There are 5 lines of evidence here which Jesus suggests confirm the truth of what he's saying. The first one in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. So if this were just, the Lord is saying, I understand that if I were just claiming this by myself, that nobody in his right mind would believe it just because I said it. Don't think, though, that this means Jesus never did claim this about himself. If you read John 8 and verses 13 and 14, you notice the other side of this same coin. Verse 14 there said, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Now, remember that the Gospel of John is famous for the I am statement. Can you tell me some of the I am statements from this Gospel? What's your favorite ones? Of course, just I am in John 8:58, but which other ones? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm okay, the water, the living water as well. Which other ones? The resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. Although, so you can't say Jesus never made any claim about himself. There's his own witness. If you're going to say he was a good man, he lived a great life, he was a wonderful teacher, then you have to deal with what the man said about himself. And I think C.S. Lewis is really the originator of the idea of Lord, liar, or lunatic. Those are the options, Bill.
He also said, seen me, you've seen the Father.
All right, he did say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's right, in John 14, that's a good point. All right, the second witness, of course, the testimony of John the Baptist, and this is verses 32 through 35. I won't have time to read all of these, but the idea that John bore witness to the truth, if you read John chapter 1, 3 times the statement is made, John 3, verses 22 and following, John the Baptist bears a witness about who Jesus is and where he has come from. So, and the Lord's point here is he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, verse 35. So what about what he said? What about the point of his ministry? And then there's the mighty works Jesus was doing. Remember what Nicodemus said to him? Lord, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Why? How do we know that? Oh, y'all are under penalty. You have to stay extra tonight. Nobody could do the things you do except God were with him. And then there's the Father's own testimony. You think of at his baptism and at his transfiguration, this is my, what? All right, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. That's right. Listen to him. That idea. And then there's the confirmation of the scriptures as well. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they who bear witness of me. He's the point of scripture. The end of the Gospel of Luke is a great evidence of that point as well. But the fact that so much of the the events of Old Testament Scripture are used to illustrate Jesus. Last week we looked at the serpent raised up on the pole in the middle of the camp from Numbers 21 as an example of this. All right. All right, real quickly, what about the problem of unbelief? I chose here in this section the "you do not" statements that Jesus made here to try to illustrate. And he says this several times. And the key thought is in verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." How can smart people who made a diligent search of the Scripture all the time miss the point of Scripture and not believe in the one Scripture was promising? Well, here are the reasons. You don't have the Father's Word abiding in you. You are reading it, but it's not becoming a part of you. The truth that it embodies, the spirit of it, is not, you don't have it as a part of your heart and life. You refuse to come to the Son. You're not willing to submit or to receive the promised one. You do not have the love of God within you. Verses 40 through 42, and this is an important part of this statement. Verse 41. "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." And I jotted down Romans 2:29, where the true Israel are those who receive their praise, whose praise is from God and not from man. So who you're trying to please or to honor is an important part. And then, "you do not seek the glory that comes only from God." And this follows closely on the other thought. This is verse 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God?" And then verses 45 through 47, you don't, and this is the bottom line challenge to what he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Unbelief is couched here in a moral sense. And when we love ourselves and not God, when we're after the glory that comes from people and not for the glory that comes from God, and when we don't listen to the witness there already is, then another one won't make the difference. That's the sobering truth of the matter, I think. Please note that in this passage, twice, verse 19, verse 30, Jesus' statement, "I can do nothing on my own." And I notice in John 15, he makes that same point to his disciples, and I think that's one that we need to remember. As Jesus watched the Father, saw what the Father did, acted likewise, we should, in character and in moral nature, try to do that same thing in our lives. Sure appreciate your being with us tonight. Let's have a brief prayer, and then you guys have a good rest of the week. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Thank you that Son of God and Son of Man have come together in Him, that He's able to faithfully represent your will to us, and that He's able to mercifully represent our need to you. Thank you that you've loved us so. And please help us to have your love in our hearts, to seek glory from you and not from people, and then to walk in the truth of what we know from your will and your word. Bless every family, every individual represented here tonight, And please, Father, let your will be done in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.